Thanks, Pastor Brian.
Hey, y'all.
How's it going?
Is the sun? Are you guys okay? Tim Chandler, the sun is. So if I'm preaching just at you guys, it's this beam of light. And Marianne's got her sunglasses on. That's a cool look, Marianne. Oh my goodness. All right, y'all. Tonight is kind of a little bit of a finale. We're not done with this sermon series we've been doing on 1 Kings yet. What we're going to see tonight is we're going to be saying goodbye to a key figure that we've been talking about for weeks now, King Ahab. Tonight we read the account of his death and his legacy. And so we're going to find that in 1 Kings 22, verse 29 through 40. I'm going to ask if you are able to stand for the reading of God's word and follow along with me as I read this portion of the Bible for us. God's word says this. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of the chariots, saying, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died, and the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. About sunset, a cry went through the army saying, every man to his city, and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. The prostitutes washed themselves in it according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house that he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahijah, his son, reigned in his place. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts in these next few moments would be pleasing in your sight. We ask it and pray it in the name of Jesus Christ and his name alone. Amen. Amen. Thanks for standing. You guys can be seated. So, I don't know a lot of poetry. I'm not a very cultured man. I grew up in the South, you know. But there are a few poems that I do know. Roses are red, violets are blue. But also, this one poem, it's entitled Ozymandias by Percy Shelley. I don't know if that rings a bell to any of you guys. It's an old poem. It was written in the 1800s. And it speaks of this traveler that goes into this desert place and finds this giant statue of a king, King Ozymandias. And even though the city that the statue once stood in is long gone, it's covered by the sands. And the statue itself is like a ruin. It's falling apart. There's pieces everywhere. The wind has eroded it. Yet you can still barely read the inscription on the pedestal of the statue. And I've got the end of the poem up here on the slide. It says this. On the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, in despair. But nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. It's a very poignant reflection on the fact that nothing lasts forever. Even the mightiest legacy, the King of Kings that reigned all the kingdoms and said, "Look on my realm, ye mighty, in despair." Even his works and his legacy gets lost to the sands of time. And that's a truth that I think is generally accepted across the board, even though it's a hard one. But it's a truth that just is amplified even more when you consider it through the lens of the Bible and God's word. Because what God's word tells us is that as humans, our legacy isn't just up against the march of time, the years, the decades, the centuries. Our legacy is compared to the scope of eternity. An eternity forever with God in his kingdom. An eternity in his kingdom where the mighty kingdoms and power and money and fame will not matter. But what matters instead is faith and hope and love and knowing God and making him known. So the Bible, throughout the pages of the Old Testament and New Testament, is always asking us this question. What are you investing in? Are you investing in a legacy that will actually endure throughout all eternity? Or are you investing in a legacy like King Ozymandias that one day will be lost to the sands of time? We're thinking about this legacy sort of theme and question because, as you know, we just read in the text about the death of King Ahab, who was a great and mighty king in his own right. And whenever you read about the end of somebody's reign, especially a great and glorious king, you ask the question, what was their legacy? What will they be remembered for? What did they invest in that will actually endure? We ask that question as we read this particular text. And if King Ahab was here, he probably would be sad to learn what his actual legacy is. The thing that's endured for all these thousands of years. It's probably not what he thought it would be. So look with me at verse 39. I think I have it up here on the text. It's one of the last verses that we read. This phrasing might be a little familiar to you, but I'll say about that in a second. Let's just read this now. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house that he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the King of Israel or the Kings of Israel? Now, I say that might sound familiar because if you've read through the Bible, you know that in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, this is a formulaic statement that happens over and over and over again. Every time the author of Kings speaks about a reign ending, it doesn't matter if it's King Jehoshaphat or King Ahab or King Jehu or King Omri, whoever it is, they use this same formulaic statement. Now the rest of the acts of so-and-so and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? It's almost as if the writer is telling us, hey, I know I didn't say everything about this person and what they did and their legacy, yet I told you the things that were most important for you to know about them. Now, usually, this kind of formula statement doesn't bear much witness, or excuse me, mention, that's the word I'm looking for, or observation. Yet for Ahab, it's embellished a little bit, and it makes it stand out. So let me read it again. This time I'm going to, I think I've got another slide, right? Here we go. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house that he built. Whoa, a house of ivory? That doesn't seem very comfortable, but it's very opulent. He built somehow, some way, he built some structure. I don't know how big it was, but he built it with the most precious material in the ancient world, even a material that's very precious today. This would have been something that travelers from across the world would have come to see, to witness, this house made of ivory. That's part of what King Ahab did. And then it goes on. And all the cities that he built, not one of the cities or two of the cities, not some cities, but all the different cities that he built. Apparently, King Ahab was busy creating cities and towns and villages, expanding the kingdom. This was a huge accomplishment. And that's what I'm sort of, I want you guys to realize, that just these two little things are things that ancient kings would have had inscribed on their tomb to live on forever, because it is such a huge accomplishment in the ancient world. And yet, in the Bible, it's relegated to a mere footnote. Isn't that what this is saying, right? Yeah, the ivory house, yeah, all the cities he built, yeah. I'm not going to talk about that. If you want to read more about that, read about it in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings. That's what our author is saying. He just swept past it in a mere phrase and said, I didn't talk about any of those things because I spent the time that I had telling you the most important things about King Ahab. Well, the most important thing wasn't his ivory house. Nope. The most important thing wasn't all the cities that he built and the expansion of the kingdom. Nope. What was it? His relationship with God and how he invested or didn't invest in knowing the Lord and making him known. That's his legacy. The Bible shows us that beside all these things that are so great and grand, his true legacy, what truly remains, is his covenant relationship with the Lord. We had 5 chapters about King Ahab, which in Bible terms is a pretty lot. We read a lot about his life, the ups and the downs. There were more downs than there were ups. We didn't read hardly a thing about the cities that he built or his ivory palace. We read a lot about his idolatry, his fickle heart that seemed at one moment to love the Lord and the next moment to totally turn from him. We read about his childishness. Do you remember that? The temper tantrums that he threw when he didn't get Naboth's vineyard. We read about this man who was given opportunity after opportunity to follow the Lord and receive the mercy and grace of God, but he did not and would not take it. That's his legacy. And if you could have told King Ahab that 3,000 years into the future, there would be a group of people talking about him, he probably would have thought, oh, they're talking about my ivory house, aren't they? Yeah, it was really cool. Ahab, we're not really talking about that, at least not the last few weeks. No, we're talking about the fact that you were a man who somehow seemed to sense the truth of God, but you could never bring yourself to truly embrace it from the heart. That's what remains. This text that we read, we learned that Ahab's life, the final moments that he has, were not this wild departure from how he had lived before, but it really was much of the same. And the legacy about how he lived was confirmed or sort of capstone with the way that he died. And there's one detail in particular that I really want to bring out to us to sort of see that, but we're going to kind of delay that for a moment. Because before we move on with more reflections about Ahab's legacy, what I need to do first is kind of do a little sidebar and have us see something that doesn't really fit in with this theme of legacy, but it's important nonetheless, and we can't miss it in this text. It has to do with God. Maybe we could say it has to do with God's legacy. In particular, it has to do with his word and the fact that when God says something will happen, it happens. Always. So, we read about a battle in this passage, and this battle is where King Ahab died, but if you have been tracking with us the last few weeks, you know that it was foretold that if he went up to battle, he would die. It would be his destruction. The prophet Micaiah had made it incredibly clear to him. Ahab did it anyways. And so, when we read about him having the arrow hit him, and being stood up in the chariot and bleeding out and finally dying so that the whole army collapses around him, we know that it happened precisely as the Lord had said it would. And I use that word precisely on purpose because, as you might have noticed in the text, there are some details that are eerily specific about how this would go down. And it came to pass exactly as the Lord had said. So here's some examples of this. I think I've got up on the slide. Verse 36. This is the army. After they realize that King Ahab is dead, they say, about sunset, a cry went through the army. And they said, every man to his city, every man to his country. They took off, they routed, they fled, and they went back to their home. That phrase, though, every man to his city, every man to his country, is almost identical to the vision Micaiah had seen of the sheep scattered on the countryside, where the Lord said, each return to his master, each return to his country. Micaiah had foretold exactly how this would go down. And it wasn't him, it was the Lord speaking through him. It keeps going, though. We go down a little later after Ahab had died. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria. The dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord he had spoken. I know the prostitutes washing themselves in blood, that, let's just say it, that's weird and gross. Okay? And in fact, I still am a little puzzled by what exactly that means. I did a lot more research than I should have on that this week, just kind of like seeing all the different theories about what's going on. If you want to know more about that, come to talk to me afterwards. The main thing that I want you to see, though, is the dogs licking up his blood. That was precisely what Elijah the prophet had told Ahab would happen if he stayed on this path of unfaithfulness and irrepentance or unrepentance. And it came to happen exactly like Elijah said that it would. So when God says something will happen, it happens, and it happens with a precision that makes you know it's not an accident, it's not a coincidence. It came to, let's see, what does the actual word say? This is 39, or excuse me, not 39, 38. According to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. That's how things play out. The most important piece of this of all, though, is this. God's word will come to pass just as God says it will, even when we try to trick it or subvert it or get around it some way. What did Ahab do when he first went into battle? Does anybody remember? There we go. He put on a disguise. I love it. He says in here, the king of Israel, that's Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. So his ally, he was good with having a target on his back, but he himself, he disguised himself because he figured, I guess, well, the Lord said I'm going to die in this battle, but they can't kill me if they can't find me. So he goes in costume and disguise. And you know, his plan kind of worked, humanly speaking. We're told in the passage that the entire Syrian battle strategy was just to go after King Ahab. Find him. When you see him on the battlefield, give all your strength and all of your attention to going after him. And so the Syrians chase after what they think is him. And by the time that they realize that it's not, it's already pretty late in the day in the battle. It worked. But not really. Ahab couldn't get around what the Lord had prophesied, and we're told that some unknown nameless soldier fired an arrow at random into a blob of nondescript infantry, and that arrow somehow find its way to King Ahab. And not just that, it found its way to that centimeter of gap between armor and pierced him, and what would lead to his death. You can try to trick him or subvert the word of the Lord or circumvent it and go around it some way. But what God has said will come to pass. Always. I couldn't get away from this kind of picture of Ahab disguising himself and trying to trick the word of the Lord this week. I stewed on that so much. And the reason why is because I see so much of the church's struggle with sin in this picture. Or let me just make it personal. I see so much of my own personal struggle with sin in this picture. Because even though I've never been told, like, Josh, don't go up to this battle, and I'm like, I'm going to do it anyways, but I'll disguise myself. I've never had a situation like that. And you haven't either, I don't think. I was a betting man, I'd bet that you haven't. But what we have experienced, what we have done ourselves, is said, oh, God's word warns against sin. It warns against the consequences and the fallout from me falling into this particular sin. I believe that. I know it's true. I'll tell it to others. I'll preach it from the pulpit. But when it comes to me, it'll be different. I'll figure out a way to control it. I'll figure out a way to stay a step ahead of it. I'll figure out a way to walk that path of sinfully desiring what I want and not reap the consequences. And it's like we're disguising ourselves, just like King Ahab, thinking we can get around what God's word says will happen. There are men and women today in the church across this country that know very well what God's word says about adultery, about the warnings, the fallout that happens when you break your marriage covenant with another. The damage it does to your own soul, the damage it does to your relationship with your spouse, the damage it does to your family. There are people that know that, that believe that, that teach it, that speak it to others, that apply it to other situations. But when it comes to their own life, say, it will be different for me. I can walk this road and not be burned. Like they're disguising themselves and saying, I know that the Lord said that this would happen if I follow this path, but maybe I can get around it somehow. And we could go on and on with examples of that. Men and women today that know well what the Bible says about lust and the catastrophe it does in our lives when we let lust and pornography run roughshod over who we are and what we engage in. And they believe it. And they teach it, and they talk about it, and they apply it to others. But when it comes to themselves, they say, it'll be different with me. I can control it. I can walk that path and not be burned by it. Up in Paradise, I got the sense when I was preaching this that we needed to expand our examples, maybe not in just that one direction. So I said this as well. I said, how about this? There are men and women all in the church today, our church and others across the country, that know very well the thing that the Bible warns against that is the most dangerous for churches, the thing that splits churches, that ruins relationships, that hurts people. You know what it is? Gossip and rumor mongering. Speaking about people when they aren't there, when we know that that is not wise and it's not right and it's not loving. And we know what the Bible says about it. We know that God has said, listen, the fallout of this is disaster. Churches split. People turn their backs on each other. Families rip apart when we dabble in this. We know that. We believe it. We teach it. But when we say, when we look at our own lives, we say, it'll be different with me. I can engage in this and control it. I can be careful enough to keep it at arm's length. Disguising ourselves just like Ahab, thinking we can get around God's word. I don't know if any of those examples resonate with you or if there's another one that hasn't been said, but please know this. What God says will happen is going to happen. And if his warning against sin and the consequences and fallout of sin and destruction of it is in God's word, you can be sure that you can't get around it. You can't trick it. You can't subvert it. You can't circumvent it. His word will come to pass always. Don't play with sin. Don't engage with it all dressed up and disguised like King Ahab. Take it seriously, what God's word says. So, that's the end of the sidebar. The little bit of talking about God's legacy and how what he says will come to pass. Let's come back to Ahab now. And we're finishing, I promise, just a few more minutes. But we're going to reflect a little bit more about King Ahab's legacy, especially with the details of the text here. Because I told you earlier, there's something he does in this passage that really shows us that he finished his life the same way he lived it, with a very fickle heart. And the detail I'm referring to is one we've talked about already. His disguising himself to go up to battle. When you think about that, it's easy to overlook this when you first look at the text. But when you think about why it is that he disguises himself, you realize that he kind of believed the word of the Lord after all, right? He kind of thought that maybe there was something to it. Because if he had just wholesale rejected what God had said, when God said, if you go up to this battle, you're going to die. If he just completely rejected that, he wouldn't have disguised himself, right? He would have gone into battle with confidence and fought like he always had. Or alternatively, if he had wholesale accepted what God had said, he would have never gone to battle and he would have just repented, right? But what Ahab does instead is very Ahab-like. He does a little bit of both. He says, I'm still going to go up to battle like I want to, because that's what my heart wants. But I'm going to hedge my bets. I'm going to take some precautions. I'm going to wear a disguise because something is ringing true about what the prophet said. And just in case, I'm going to watch my back. Ahab, he resonates with the truth of what God has said, but not enough to actually change his plans. Just enough to slightly alter them. And what we get, when it's all said and done, is a picture of a man who finished his life in the same way that he lived it. A man who was drawn to the truth of the Lord in some way, but never had the boldness to truly embrace the gospel, embrace the things of God, and orient his life around it. It reminds me almost of the passage in the book of Revelation, where Jesus, speaking to the church at Laodicea, says, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but instead you're lukewarm. You're right in the middle. Be one or the other. The lukewarm is something I want nothing to do with. Ahab's legacy, the man who kind of is drawn to God, but never embraces him from the heart. It's a tragic legacy. But it's the one we see here at the end of his life. So I'll ask you guys, what's your legacy? What are you investing in your life now that will actually endure and remain? Remember King Ozymandias from the poem. What remains is not going to be your kingdoms and your power and your dominion. That's going to be covered up by the sand. Or remember King Ahab from this text. What remains is not going to be his house of ivory or your house of ivory, whatever that might be. No, what actually will remain in your life are the things of God you've invested in and your relationship with the Lord, knowing him and making him known. The saddest irony we have in this world is that we spend the vast majority of our time and effort investing in things that won't last. And we spend very little of our time and effort thinking about and investing in things that actually will. We give our time and our money and our thoughts and our worries and our daydreams and our prayers even to the great accomplishments of the world that will not endure. They'll be gone in decades maybe, and definitely be gone in eternity. That's the thing I keep coming back to is these five chapters of King Ahab and wondering, like, if I were to have five chapters in the Bible written about my life, what would they be? What would the author of Kings focus on? Certainly isn't going to be the money I made or the house I have or the vacations I went on or the Instagram followers that I have, which is a lot. I've got like 15. None of those houses of ivory will remain. What my story will be written about instead is how I knew God and sought each and every day to know him more. How I leaned more and more into his grace and his mercy every day, so that my pride decreased and my humility and gratefulness increased. What will be written about me and you, I'm talking about all of us here, will not be your sinless life. The train's left the station on that, sorry. But what will be written about you is that when you were confronted with your sin, when it was exposed to you, what you did, was it repentance and humility and saying, Lord, have mercy? Or was it pride and defensiveness? Those are the things that'll be written about you. That's your legacy. Either leaning more and more to knowing God and making him known, or leaning back so that wasn't a part of your life. And what I hope you realize is that legacy, yes, I've said it already in this, it's a legacy that endures throughout all eternity as we live with the Lord and the new heavens and the new earth. Hallelujah. But it's also a legacy that affects the here and now. It's one that echoes in the lives of your kids and your grandkids and your church and the community that you live in and the state and the country that you're in. What are you investing in that will actually continue to resonate and echo down through the generations? It's that last thought that I want to leave you with. And it's a story to illustrate it. Last week up in Paradise, somebody came up to me and asked me why it is that I say the same benediction every week. And they didn't actually ask why. They said, where does it come from? And you guys know, if you've been here before, I usually use number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you, may make his face to shine upon you and give you his peace. But where that comes from, well, it comes from the Bible, but it's also, there was a pastor growing up that used to say that each Sunday, that I was a part of his church. And then my dad, when we started going to that church, adopted that blessing too. And he began coming into me and my sister's room every morning before he left for work and saying that blessing over us. I know I've shared this at church before, so this might sound familiar, but I mean, it was early. Dad had to leave for work at like 5:30 a.m. And he'd come in and he'd put his hand either on my back or on my shoulder. He'd say, the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Yeah, there's my dad. I was normally asleep when this happened. It was early. But every now and then I would kind of rouse awake and enough that I knew that he did it every day. And he did it for as long as I lived at home. Now, as some of you guys know, and as I've shared before, my dad has Alzheimer's disease. He does not remember doing that. In fact, sadly, this year, it's becoming more and more clear that he doesn't remember who I am. But the legacy of him blessing his son every morning remains. It endures. The legacy of him allowing me to see not only his blessing on me and his family, but I got to see from a young age my dad trusting God so much that he came into our room every day gave us to the Heavenly Father and said, Lord, protect them and keep them. That's the legacy that endures and that I will never forget. My dad had plenty of ivory houses that could have been his legacy. He's very accomplished at what he did. He's the first surgeon in my home state of North Carolina to ever do a certain surgical procedure, laparoscopic surgery. His name is the lead author on dozens of research papers that were published in medical journals. Even I was thinking this week, just well before me and my sister were even born, he was saving and investing in our college fund. These are significant things. But it's the legacy of his blessing that will endure forever. What I'm trying to say is that my dad invested wisely. And my prayer and hope is that you're doing the same thing with the time that you have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a sobering thing to think about how our lives are so minuscule and compared to eternity. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be discouraged by that or deflated by that, but rather we would have it light a fire under us, light a fire under us to use the little time we have wisely and to invest it in a legacy that will not fade, but will echo forever. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray.